A few years back, a missionary family came to take over the running of Dunford House. It's a conference centre, it was, just outside of Midhurst. And in the time between leaving the mission field and arriving at Dunford, they'd been working with the Jubilee Centre in Cambridge. It's a centre that works on the issues of debt and equality, not only in this country, but internationally, and have had great success in getting quite a lot of international debt written off, because so many poorer countries are indebted to the richer ones, so that they all their output is in fact being taken into interest. Their title, the Jubilee Centre, obviously is drawn directly from the chapter that we've read tonight, because they are applying biblical principles to the very real problems that a secular society does not even recognize. To quote from their website, debt and interest lie at the heart of the Bible's teaching about money. This is because finance is not primarily about pounds, dollars, or euros. It's about relationships. This gives an overview of biblical teaching about debt at the personal level and explores how we can see a lifestyle convenience in that debt is rebranded as credit and is really becoming a form of slavery, which can draw people unwittingly into a spiral of poverty and fear. I think all of us know how easily that happens, and how we have seen it, perhaps in family, maybe in work colleagues. So the verses that we have read this evening, they're set in an agrarian society of more than 3,000 years in the past. But the God who caused these texts to come to us speaks to us through them on more than one level. Verse 1 sets the scene. The writer here wants us to know where this is taking place. This is taking place at Mount Sinai. Moses is obviously up the mountain. The people are in the desert below. They have had a lot of teaching on the reality and the meaning of sacrifice. They've learnt that it is fundamental to living with a holy God. They are sinful, God is holy. But in grace, it is God who provides the only way into his presence. And it's at that point that there is this complete change of direction in the book of Leviticus. They're to look away from the here and now. They're to look to their future in the land. This almost mystical land that has been out there for 40 years while they have been in the desert. They've not actually seen it. All they've heard was the spies' report so long ago of a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where bunches of grapes have to be carried on poles. Most of them will go into that land, but Moses will not be there with them. This land might seem almost mystical, but there will be real consequences to living in it. So we come to the first surprise. Verses 2 to 7. The land needs a Sabbath. I think we need to repeat that. The land needs a Sabbath. And in fact, the reading of verse 2 almost personalizes the land. The land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. The Sinai law had driven home the need of a Sabbath to be kept by all the people. It wasn't optional, it was a commandment. Now we come to the land, and on the seventh day, on the seventh year, it must rest. What is going on? I think the key comes in verse 23 with God speaking, "The land is mine." He is the creator. He will determine its use, and he will provide for his people. Because this raises a question. No cultivation. It can be grazed. The wild fruits can be picked. But how much do they trust God? Will the seed corn from that last harvest be held back to re-sow the land the year after next? Can they trust the God that has provided all they need in the desert to still be there after 6 years in the land? And I think that's a challenge to us. We work, we give, we carefully put something aside for the future. It's wise and it's prudent. That is taking precautions against the vagaries of life. But at what point do we cease trusting our futures into the hands of a loving God? I don't know. But I am very aware that it is only too easy for us to get sucked into excessive self-reliance. In practice, I think we would all find it extremely difficult to rely on a Sabbath for the land, of taking God's promise literally. Just as a side point, the final verses of the second book of Chronicles tells of the carrying away of the Israelites to Babylon. And we read there the most unexpected comment. "He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath." Not only had they broken their covenantal relationship with their God, they had actually broken the terms of their entry into the promised land. But it doesn't stop there. Verses 9 to 21 ramp this up, because it is now the year of Jubilee. 7 years, 7 times. On the 49th year, it will be another Sabbath year. No cultivation, as we have seen, but none the successive year either. Now it is the year of Jubilee. Now there are 2 consecutive years of no cultivation, no cropping, just living off what grows naturally. And now we get the promise. "I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives. Faith is rewarded by blessing. And that blessing is commanded. It's a blessing that covers both the 7th year Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. This blessing is to be extended to all, Property that has been given in payment of a debt must be returned. Verse 14, you must not wrong one another. Verse 17, you must not wrong one another. Here there is more than an echo of the Apostle John writing, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Our treatment of others displays the reality of our love for God and our appreciation of all that he has blessed us with. Did you notice too, the year of Jubilee is proclaimed on the Day of Atonement by the blowing of the shofar, the loud trumpet. The people have been set free from their debt of sin. The sacrifice of a goat as a sin offering and the sending away of the second goat with the confessed sins upon its head. And this opens the door for this proclamation. And you shall consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. In practical terms, this is going to happen once in a lifetime. And proclaiming liberty is a summary of the rest of this chapter. I'd like to explore it further, but we don't have time. But let's just pick up on some of the headlines. The basic premise is stated in verse 23. The land is mine. The land belongs to God. They are all tenants. They do not own their land. All the tenancies are 50 years long. If those tenancies have been sold on, they must revert to the original tenants. Tenancies that have been sold on must be sold on in terms that are fair. They are calculated on the number of harvests that can be taken off that land. You'll notice probably that city housing had very limited protections. The emphasis is on the land. Apart from Levitical cities, they're different. Those cities have been allocated to the Levites as places of refuge and for instruction. Hence, a Levite's house is included in the general Jubilee amnesty. The poor are not to be ground down by usury. They're to be supported and respected as a fellow brother. If they become so poor that they have to sell themselves into slavery to either a fellow Israelite or a wealthy foreigner, the rules of Jubilee still apply. They are to be automatically released after a specified period of time. They must be adequately rewarded for the work they do, and they're to be treated well. They're not chattels. They are fellow Israelites. And in these situations, we didn't pick it up particularly clearly in our translations this evening, but the provision is being made for a kinsman redeemer, that person who can come alongside and buy out the debt and set his family members free from that debt. And we've seen that worked out practically in the story of Ruth and Boaz. He has a God-given responsibility to his extended family. And the final verse sets all those provisions in context. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants or slaves. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am their God. However great an Israelite becomes, However wealthy he appears, he remains a servant and he remains a tenant. He actually owns nothing. All he has is given through grace and blessing. A commentator, Robert North, makes an interesting observation. He says that while socialism says that none shall own property, the message of this chapter is that none shall lose property. So when bankruptcy threatened, ways of redemption were found. But although this chapter provides a system of equity and equality for all before God, commentators are doubtful whether it was ever fully put into operation. The failures of administration, sinful attitudes, and particularly those who are wealthy, are laid bare by the prophets. So, for example, in Isaiah 3, we hear, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured my vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord of hosts. Does that really sound as if Leviticus 25 was in practical use? No. But it does display the depravity of the Israelites. It was held up as a standard, and they totally failed. So how are we to see this chapter, this frankly wonderful chapter today? Let's start at the beginning. "When you come into the land that I give you," I describe the land as almost mythical. They hadn't seen it, they had heard of it. And it was real. There was a land. They would receive this land. And they would be allotted portions of this land. They would come to know its blessings as the reaped crops sowed seed and they ate from it. It was real. We too have a land promised to us. Again, too often, it almost seems mythical. But it is as real as the land of Israel would be to these tribes in the desert, where they could only see rocks, sand, dust. There was a real land of flowing water and green pastures. We have a land of promise, which is so much greater than anything we can imagine. Because we're not looking at a place. We're looking at a person. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus stood up in a synagogue in Nazareth where he lays out the reality of this realm. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendants and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is directly equivalent to Leviticus 25. It is a proclamation. It is the ultimate jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. And it uses those very same words. It was to proclaim liberty. It is good news. But for whom? The poor. Liberty. For whom? Captives and the oppressed. Because this is announcing real liberty, the release from burden of sin, the release from being excluded from the presence of God, the release of being bound to a world where we see oppression in every society on earth. Yes, we can know that liberty now, but we have not reached the fullness of the promise. That liberty has been achieved by our kinsman Redeemer. As we have celebrated Christmas, we have remembered Jesus as our Emmanuel. He gave up that heavenly glory to become like us and alongside us. He is the kinsman Redeemer who has paid our debt of sin in his very real death to set us free. But that freedom will only be fully seen in the actual physical return of Jesus. And we have not reached that place yet. Perhaps this too is somewhat mythical future and we haven't quite grasped it. Last week, David set our minds at rest. We will not, thankfully, be forever sitting on clouds twanging harps. Because the simple and profound truth is, we will be with Jesus and see him as he is. This will be the final Jubilee. It too is going to be announced by the trumpet of God. It is set in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. And he will come to set his people free. Free from liberation from sin, disease, broken relationships, anger, and death. Liberation to love and to serve our Saviour and Lord as we should. But the implications of this passage live with us in the here and now. They had to work out the meaning of the 7-year Sabbath. They had to work out the Jubilee and abide by it. But we too have there are implications too for us. We don't have to wait for 7-year Sabbaths. We are to love and to serve our Saviour while we wait. By our trust in our faith in him, our need to trust Jesus, our faith in the future, the need to really look forward to his coming again, our worship in the church, the need for authenticity and charity, the need for our message, our word of the gospel to get out. We need to trust and wait on our relationships within the family, both our Christian family and our natural families, as they need compassion and they need support. Our growth in the Spirit, the need for mercy and forgiveness. And finally, our relationship with God's world, that requirement to be good stewards for rest and renewal. The Jubilee was a practical thing then, but it remains practical today. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that as we have only probably touched very much the surface of looking at this chapter, may we too, Father, look to that future in which Jesus is. Everything will bow before him, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, that is what we are looking forward to. Father, so often though, we look to that, we read of it, and we pass on in our daily life to so many other trivial things. Help us to recognize the reality of your promises, that this final jubilee will be realized in Jesus himself. And Father, we just pray that you will impress that in a greater way upon us as we ask it in his name. Amen.